Jonah chapter 4, we finish up this and we're looking today at God's compassion. So let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, that you love us, that you're with us, even in the, whether it's the highlands or the valleys, Lord, that you are with us in the difficulties as well as the victories. And Lord, we just pray today that your word would speak to us in a powerful way, that you would do a work in this place, God, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen a few themes already in our study of the book of Jonah. We saw, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, the pursuing heart of God. That where Jonah, this prophet, God comes to him and says, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, but it was a wicked city, and I want you to go preach against it. God said go, and Jonah said no. He's like, I don't want to do that. He goes in the opposite direction, but God pursues him, and we saw that it came, the pursuit came first of all in the form of a storm that hit the boat that he was on, and then later on, God prepares this big fish that comes and swallows Jonah, and in the belly of the fish, Jonah comes to his senses, and he tells God, I'll go, you know, and God has that fish, remember, vomit Jonah up onto the beach. And then we read in chapter 3, a second theme, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And we noted how our God is the God of a second chance. But here in chapter 4, we see another theme, and that theme being the compassion of God. Just a little recap for those of you who maybe are just joining us. We saw that Jonah finally gets with the program in the belly of the fish. He makes that vow. He says, okay, God, you know, get me out of here and I'll go do what you want me to do. And so God has the fish vomit Jonah onto the beach, and Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the words that God told him to say. And we saw those words in chapter 3, verse 4. It was actually a very short sermon, 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. This was the message that he brought. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But we noted that word overthrown actually has a dual meaning, that it could mean destroyed, but it could also mean changed. And the outcome for the city of Nineveh was really going to be based upon their response to this message from God. And we noted how they responded in the right way. They responded in repentance. They responded in humility, that they took off their, you know, great clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. They responded in brokenness. It says there was a mighty cry, that they cried out to God for mercy. And they responded in surrender with fasting. And all of this was led by the king of Nineveh. And he called on the people to cry out to God that maybe God, in his mercy, would have grace upon them if they would turn from their evil ways. And all of this, we noted, were marks of a great revival. Now, this is a preacher's dream, to give a message like this and have this kind of a response. I mean, this is one of those, you know, grab the Gatorade jug and pour it over Jonah, you know, type of moments, and just rejoicing in what God did. And after this, I mean, if it was today, Jonah would be booked, like in churches all over the world, to come and tell his story. You know, he would be asked to speak at every conference, you know, come and tell us what God did. Mel Gibson would be calling, you know, we need to make a movie about this. You know, he would be trying to get a hold of Jonah, and because this was a supernatural move and work of God, it was a major once in a lifetime outpouring of God's Spirit. And you would think after this that Jonah would be ecstatic, right? That he would be rejoicing in the grace and the goodness of God, but not so much, not with Jonah. We read in chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Come again? Like, really? What is wrong with this guy? And here's what's interesting. Our words in our English Bibles don't really do this justice, don't really touch on the real implications of what was being said, how it reads actually in the Hebrew. It would read something like this, but this was evil to Jonah. a great wickedness, and he was burning. In other words, the repentance of these people and God's subsequent mercy was viewed by Jonah as a grave injustice. You see, in his mind, God had actually done evil by violating his own holiness, and Jonah was burning up. That's the idea in the Hebrew. And so notice how Jonah responds here in verse 2. It says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, and the tone was probably something like this, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, now please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Like, really? That's his response? This is what Jonah's doing. He's saying, Lord, I knew. This is why I didn't want to go. I knew that this is what you were going to do. If they repented, that you were going to forgive them, and I don't want you to forgive them because I don't like them. And I wanted you to destroy them. So just let me die. It would be better than for me to live. And this is where we left Jonah last time. All emotional. And have you ever noticed that some of God's prophets are like emotional guys? Remember Elijah after his big showdown at Mount Carmel, and then he hears that Jezebel, the king, wants to kill him. And so he goes running, and he's like, I'm the last of the prophets. I'm the only one left. God, just kill me. You know, God had these emotional prophets, and Jonah was one of them. But here's what's happening. This is why this is bothering Jonah so much. God is drawing outside the lines, and Jonah doesn't like it. Jonah has created, you see, this box that he wants God to fit into. He set these parameters for how God should function, but God is not functioning within those parameters. He's drawing outside the lines. You see, God's mercy and forgiveness and grace and his loving kindness was fine when it was applied to Israel. It was fine when it was applied to Jonah when he was in the belly of the fish, but it wasn't fine when it was being applied to the Ninevites, these people that the people of Israel hated and viewed as their worst enemy. And so Jonah's like, God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Just let me die. Now, if I'm God at this point, I would have blasted Jonah 500 miles back into the Mediterranean Sea. And this time not have a big fish come and swallow him up, but a big shark come and eat him up, you know? Aren't you glad I'm not God? God is way more gracious than I am. And God is going to give Jonah an object lesson in his compassion. Notice verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And I want you to notice here that Jonah doesn't even answer the question. He just leaves. He's like, I'm out of here. And he just goes outside the city. Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, what's Jonah doing here? Now, my suggestion is this. You see, the message was 40 days. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And it's only been a few days since they repented and turned. And so I think in Jonah's mind, he's like, there's still time for them to blow it. There's still time for them to mess up. And there's still time for God to destroy them anyway. And so I think Jonah is sitting out there hoping that they're going to blow it and rebel and turn against God. And God's going to pour his wrath down upon them. And he wants to have a ringside seat to this whole thing going down. And I believe that's what Jonah's hoping for and waiting for. But where he really should have been was in the middle of the city. Encouraging. Discipling. Attaching himself to these new believers, but instead he detaches himself and goes outside the city to sulk and hopefully wait for its doom. But we see God's compassionate response in the next verse. Notice verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, you might just want to note this. This is the first time in the whole story that Jonah's happy. When God makes this plant come over him. But think about this. God looks at Jonah pouting because God just saved this entire city. And Jonah's hoping that they would be destroyed. And Jonah is sitting there sulking on this hillside in the city. And God says, I think I'll bless him. I'm going to create this plant to come and, you know, just come up over him and be shade for him from the hot Middle Eastern sun. Isn't this amazing? But this is so much like God. Now, Jonah has his shade. He's happy. But God's going to mess with him here. And here comes this object lesson on the compassion of God. Notice verse 7. But as the morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, and so he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. This guy's a drama queen. I'm sorry. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Like, come on, really? But let me ask you this question. Has the Lord ever asked you, is it right for you to be angry at your husband, ladies? Is it right for you to be angry at your wife, fellas? Is it right for you to be angry at that other brother or sister in the body of Christ? Is it right for you to be angry, God might ask, with me? You see, oftentimes when God doesn't do what we think he should do, when he doesn't respond in a way that we think that he should respond, we can get angry or disappointed with God. You see, I think a lot of times we can be just like Jonah. We get angry. But God, in his grace, instead of blasting Jonah, will seek to reason with Jonah. Notice verse 10. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, if you like to write in your Bible, I want you to circle that word pity and write next to it compassion, because that's the word that's being used here. God says, look, you had compassion, Jonah, on the plants that you had nothing to do with in making or creating. Why shouldn't I have compassion on these people that I actually created? And here's what I want us to consider today. This word compassion. What does it mean when we talk about the compassion of God? It's actually a very strong word. It's a word that speaks of a heart attachment. It's when you attach your heart to someone or something, and your heart is so attached to it that it can be broken. That you make yourself that vulnerable in attaching yourself to this person or to something that it actually moves you to the very core of your being. It's a word that it actually means to grieve when somebody that you love has died. It's this word compassion. And so what God is saying here to Jonah is, Jonah, you got your heart attached to that plant. And when it died, you died. Your heart was so attached to the plant that what affected it affected you. But then God turns that around and says, you had compassion on the plant. Shouldn't I have compassion on people that I've attached myself to? That I've attached myself to these people? I have compassion on this city? And this gives us a little lesson about what God prioritizes. That God prioritizes people over things. You see, the plant was temporal. People are eternal. The plant was of little value. People are highly valued, created, the Bible says, in the image of God. Jonah played no part in the making of that plant grow, but God played every part in the bringing about and creating of the Ninevites. Jonah cared for the destiny of one plant, but God cared for the destiny of over 120,000 people. Now, here's why this is so amazing to think about, is that God doesn't need people. You realize that? God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. He made everything. God is not dependent upon anything, but we are dependent upon Him. God is utterly and perfectly happy in and of Himself, and He doesn't need us. So here's the question. Why would God then attach Himself to us? Why would He do that? Well, Jonah answered that question in verse 2. When he gives us this description of the character of God, when he says, that, because this is who you are. You are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He's telling us this is why, because God is loving. This is the nature of who He is. It's the nature of His heart to attach Himself to us. But again, that's hard for us to understand because we tend to have a more highly valued view of ourselves. So to kind of make this a little bit more, you know, plausible, if you would, or make a little bit more sense, or to catch the significance of what it means, let me give you this illustration. I hate ants. Actually, hate them. Anybody have an ant farm when they were kids? You know, some of you maybe. I don't understand that. I hate ants. It might be because when I was a kid, I fell into a red ant mound and they were crawling all over me. It was horrible. But I don't like ants. I don't see any purpose for ants whatsoever. I'm sure when I get to heaven, I'll find out that there is a purpose. But right now, I don't see it. And so when I see ants, I kill them. I break out the spray if it's outside and I spray them and watch them die. If it's in the house, because my wife has allergies, I have to use a little bit more finesse in taking care of the ants. But I do. I seek to get rid of them and destroy them. But let's just say one day I suddenly have compassion on these little ants crawling along. My heart is actually attached to them, and I can't bear the thought of them being killed. So I'm going to devise a rescue plan. And so I find out where they're coming from. And I make a new route. I make a diversion, if you would, from my house to my neighbor's house. Get the little chocolate cake crumbs out. But no, I don't do that. Seriously, I get the ants. And I make a diversion and I build in my backyard an ant castle for them. So that they can just go into the castle and have a ball. Now, if you come over to my house and you see my little ant castle, you'd think, wow, Pastor Rob's like really into ants. And you probably would wonder, like, why is he into ants so much? I mean, that would just seem odd to you. It doesn't make any sense. Well, from heaven's point of view, that's how it would seem to them, to heaven, for God to attach Himself to us. I mean, they're looking at God in all of His grandeur, being totally self-contained, and wondering, like, why in the world would He attach Himself to these people? He doesn't need them, and they just cause a lot of problems for Him. But when they factor into the equation God's character, what Jonah tells us here, that He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, then it makes perfect sense why He would do that. God is into people. I want you to notice, too, that He's moved by their condition. Notice what it says. Notice that he doesn't say, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 residents? He doesn't stop there. But the source, what's the source of his grief? He tells us that there's 120,000, more than 120,000 who cannot discern their right hand from their left. Now, what does that mean? Commentators are divided on this. Some believe, the minority group, that this is a reference to 120,000 babies or young kids. And so the reference is that God is having compassion on these young kids that don't even, you know, they can't even discern their right hand from their left. If that was the case, that would put the population of Nineveh at somewhere around 600,000 to over a million people. And that would actually be kind of large for that period. And it would also seem that the sole reason that God has compassion on this whole city is because of these kids, which doesn't seem to fit the flow of the story. So other commentators see this as more of a description of the condition of their hearts. In fact, this is what's called an evocative Hebraism, and it's a way of saying that they were spiritually blind, that they were spiritually lost, that they don't even know how they should live their lives. They can't even discern their right hand from their left. And this is similar to what Jesus said about the multitude. Remember when it says that Jesus saw the multitude and he had compassion on them. His heart was moved. It was attached to them. Why? Because he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them just wandering about and thinking like, man, they need a shepherd. And I want to be that shepherd for them. And so his heart was moved with compassion, moved to the point where he attaches himself to them. This is also reminiscent of what Jesus said when he was on the cross. And remember, he looks down at those who had put him on the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Now think about that. Especially when you think about the fact that Jesus had made it very, very clear his claim to be the Messiah. Very, very clear his claim to be God. Is very, very clear that he was the only way. In fact, we know that the religious leaders sought to crucify him. They wanted to kill him because they thought that he was guilty of blasphemy because he was declaring himself to be equal with God. And yet, it tells us there that he looked at them and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea that they're actually crucifying the Son of God. And so what this is showing us is that God looks down on that type of spiritual fog. That he looks down on that type of spiritual confusion. That looks down at that type of spiritual blindness and spiritual stupidity. And he doesn't say, you idiots. No, he has compassion, and he's moved. He's grieved. That's the first aspect of God's compassion, that his heart is moved, that he attaches himself to us. But the second aspect of it is that God is not just moved by our trouble or moved by our problem or moved by someone's condition or moved by their suffering, but he is moved to the point where he does something about it. And in the case of the people of Nineveh, God sent his prophet Jonah to come and deliver this message to them. But in the case of the world, God sent his son Jesus to come and pay the price for our sins, to come and reveal his heart to us. You see, the story of Jonah points forward to one greater than Jonah, and that being Jesus. The book of Jonah ends with God having compassion on this city and attaching himself to the city. And that reminds us, or at least it should, of Jesus. When Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem and it says he goes up on a hill, he's overlooking the city and it says that he begins to weep. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Oh, how I have wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you were not willing. Oh, I've wanted to just gather you in, but you were not willing, and it broke his heart. But despite their hard-heartedness and their rebellion, Jesus attaches himself to them in the ultimate way. Consider the contrast here. Jonah is fuming over a city. Jesus is weeping over the city. Jonah goes outside the city rooting for its condemnation. Jesus goes outside of the city to purchase its salvation on the cross. Jonah detached himself from the city because he had no compassion. Jesus attached himself to the city because he was full of compassion. And Jesus attached himself in the ultimate way. The Bible tells us that he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul put it this way, "For he made, he being God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Someone else put that verse this way, "He who was sin-free became sin-filled, so that those who were sin-filled could become sin-free." So here's the question I want to leave us with today. Here's the question that I want you to answer in your heart. Here's the question that I want us to consider today. Who do you want to be more like, Jonah or Jesus? Think about that for a moment. In fact, I wonder if the Ninevites, seeing Jonah get so angry, I wonder if some of the kids were like, "Mom, why is that prophet so mad at us? Why does he dislike us so much?" And oftentimes, I wonder if many unbelievers feel that same way about the church. Why do they seem so mad at us? You see, a lot of Christians come across like they're just mad at the world. You know, it reminds me of that grandpa. Every afternoon, he would take a nap. This grandpa had a big old mustache. Those little grandkids, they like to play little tricks on him. And so one day, as he was sleeping, they put some Lindberger cheese in his mustache. And he woke up and he was like, "Man, this room stinks. Like, what is that smell?" And he got up and he went into the kitchen. He's like, "It stinks in here too. What died?" And then he went outside and he's like, "It stinks out here too. Like, the whole world stinks." And a lot of times I think that's how Christians can come across. "And the world just stinks. I hate this place. I hate these people. I mean, everybody's just so evil. It just stinks." But God's heart is so compassionate toward the world around us. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." And so here we are. We can be complaining like, "God, come on, just come back. Just get us out of here. I hate this place." And God's like, "But you don't understand my heart. I love that place. I have compassion on that place, and I'm waiting because there's still more that I want to be rescued, that I want to be saved." And every time I think of that verse, I think of the fact that 2 years ago, some of you in this room, you weren't saved yet. And aren't you glad now that Jesus didn't come back 2 years ago? 10 years ago, some of you weren't saved yet. Just think, if he would have come back 11 years ago, you would have missed out. So I read this, and every single time I think about faces, like, "Oh man, that person wouldn't have made it." That's God's heart. So what should be our attitude? Well, what do we see in Jesus? Here's what we see in Jesus. Jesus hated sin, but he loved the sinner. He hated sin and injustice, but he loved sinners. And we need to see people, the people around us, the way that Jesus did, that he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as people in need of direction, people in need of forgiveness. That's how we need to see the world around us, friends. And you know, if we're honest, we should be those who are full of compassion because we have been shown so much compassion by God. We should be those who are forgiving because we have been forgiven of so much. We should be dispensers of great grace and mercy because we have been shown such great grace and mercy. We should be those who are very patient because God has been and continues to be very patient with us. We should be those who seek to attach ourselves to those who are hurting and without Christ because Jesus attached himself to us in the ultimate way. He left heaven and he became one of us that he might save us. So again, the question is, who do you want to be more like? Jonah, who sought to detach himself from sinners, or Jesus, who attached himself to sinners that we might be rescued? It's a great question for us to ponder today. But I want to close today by just drawing your attention to the fact that the story sort of ends abruptly. It actually ends with kind of a cliffhanger. The entire story has been one of God pursuing Jonah, first with the fearsome storm, and then with these gentle questions and reasoning. And yet, even though the methods vary, the purpose is the same. God wants Jonah to see himself. He wants him to see himself in light of who God is. He wants him to see himself in light of God's grace. He wants Jonah to come face to face with his own self-righteousness. And so God poses one final question. You don't want me to have compassion on Nineveh, but why shouldn't I? In light of all that I've shown you, Jonah, shouldn't I love this city? And shouldn't you join me in loving this city? And without an answer, the book ends. We're never told Jonah's response. We're never told if he got it. We're never told if he accepted. We're never told if he, you know, got with the program. And we read this and we kind of feel like, okay, there must be a page missing or something. Like, how could it just end like this? Why would it end so abruptly? Well, many commentators suggest, and I think rightly so, the book forces us to contemplate our own personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. For you see, you and I were Jonah. And it's as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but Jonah then disappears, and we realize that the arrow is aimed at us. How are we going to answer? Are we going to treat others the way that Jesus treated us? Will we be dispensers of his grace and his mercy, or will we hold on to things like pride, prejudice, bitterness, and unforgiveness? When the world looks at you and I, when the world looks at Calvary Vista, what do they see? Do they see Jonah, or do they see Jesus? Oh, I hope that they see Jesus. And here's the good thing for you and I. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is actually inside of us. And God has placed his love inside of us with the presence of the Holy Spirit so that it can be poured out of us to the world around us that is hurting and in darkness and wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. God has poured his love into us that it might be poured out of us. But in order for it to be poured out of us, sometimes we need to have an attitude adjustment. That really comes when we recognize and see the grace, the mercy, the patience, the loving kindness that God has already shown to us. And we have to ask ourselves, why wouldn't I show that to somebody else? It's a great, great thing for us to consider today as we consider the compassion of God. That God attached himself. He was moved. He attached himself to this wicked city that they might be saved. And God has attached himself by sending his son Jesus to us so that we might be saved. And God wants us to attach ourselves to the world around us so that they might meet him. So let's not detach ourselves like Jonah, but let's attach ourselves like Jesus, that God might move and work through our lives as he's placed us in this world that is dark, this world that is hurting, this world that is suffering, this world that is lost. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when we were lost in our sin and our rebellion, that you didn't move from us, but you moved toward us. That you attached yourself to us in your compassion, in your grace, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you made a way for sinners to be saved, for those who were lost to be found, for those who were in bondage to be set free. And we rejoice in that reality today. And we thank you, Lord, and we do pray that we would have your eyes and your heart toward the world that's around us, a world that is in need and a world that is hurting. So do that work in us, we pray. We thank you, Lord.